But you only get one day because the world would go up in flames if you got more than one day. Because the fathers and children of the world would kill each other and set the world ablaze. In fact, it was really funny. I was on Instagram and saw the famous Dude Perfect, Cody Jones. He's big on YouTube, and he was heading home from the lake with his brother and his son and his nephew, his brother's son, and they were pulling jet skis. And of course, he allowed his 8-year-old and his 7-year-old nephew to ride the jet skis on the trailer as the truck is being pulled down this farm road. They're probably going 20 or 30 miles an hour. But of course, Cody's wife was livid. And I'm watching this and I'm laughing. I'm like, oh, I bet that was a ton of fun for the boys. Like, yeah, yeah, thinking that. And then I show my wife, Corey, and she looks at me and she goes, if you ever do anything like that, I will kill you. And I'm like, oh, I for sure think this is a terrible idea, no fun whatsoever. So you have nothing to worry about. And so I say that because, moms, we have always needed you. We currently need you, and we will always need you. And so happy Mother's Day. Truly so thankful for every mom in the room and every future mom in the room, because God designs you, and you are clearly and very much needed. So this week in our series, A Church Undivided, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And this is so important as we dive into this text to really understand the premise behind Church Undivided, because a church divided is not a gospel-centered church, because every church is going to be filled with different people. It's going to be people from different backgrounds and different stories, people with different opinions and different outlooks, maybe different political voting and all of these things. And a church is going to be gathered together with different people, but different people don't mean divided people, because a church is meant to be unified in Christ, not divided on our own self-interest, our own opinions, and our own outlooks. And 1 Corinthians 8 is really addressing a lot of this, and how do we navigate different arguments and disputes that happen within the church. And there's really two outlooks to 1 Corinthians 8. There's the mature believer and the immature believer. And myself and Pastor Noah will both be in this text for the next 2 weeks, and I'm going to be focusing on the mature believer, and the next week Pastor Noah is going to be focusing on the immature believer. But this text is all about if you can eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And I know what you're thinking, finally, something that pertains to me, as we often struggle with eating meat sacrificed to idols. No, there, even though this is not something that we go through and think about here in America, even though maybe we should, because who knows what McDonald's meat really is, it is still has principles and understandings from God's words that we need to know and also apply to our life today. So if you haven't already, open up your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to be reading the whole chapter this morning. So starting in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Verse 4, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. In verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for the truth that it is. I know, Lord, that I am a sinful, flawed human being, but yet your word is perfect and holy. And so I just pray that this morning I would be your vessel, that your words would flow through and that we would have ears to listen and hearts to receive and have a willingness, Lord, to be obedient as we apply your word to our life. Lord, we're just so thankful for who you are. And we pray that you're in this place and working in each one of our lives. And I say all of this in your only name. Amen. So there's a lot of historical context that's needed to this passage, because this is, of course, the first letter written to the church of Corinth, the Corinthian people. And let me tell you, the church of Corinth was a tough cookie for Paul. It was a difficult place because, really, even to sum it up, the Greeks as a whole made up a word. They coined a word that was used to describe someone who was living a lustful and sinful lifestyle. And it was called a korinthontai. I think I'm saying that correctly. My Greek is not great. But really what this meant is that you are acting like someone who lives like you live in Corinth. You are living an immoral, sinful, lustful lifestyle. Like, that is what the city of Corinth is. And really to get a grip of what we think it might be here in America is, imagine if we went and planted a church on the strip of Las Vegas in what we call Sin City, right? It is the place where all immorality happens and takes place. That's what Corinth is. And Corinth is really ran by pagan traditions and lifestyles that are lived out by false gods. And in this city, there are a multitude of temples that were built to false gods and idols. Gods like Aphrodite and Poseidon and Apollo and Hermes and Venus. And the list goes on and on and on. But the church of Corinth is unique to a lot of the other churches that Paul and many others had started up in the first century, because it wasn't made up by a vast number of Jewish people that converted to Christianity. It was a mix of both Jews and also Gentiles and the Romans that were there in Corinth. Because really what had happened is that Paul went to Corinth and proclaimed the gospel to the Jews, and they rejected it. So then he went to the Gentiles, and then he shared, and then the Gentiles, many Gentiles were saved, and that's how the church was started, and then Jews were added to their number. So it was a mix of very different people. And for Jewish people, it was not difficult to live a moral life because that was their tradition. They needed to live a moral life to be within their Jewish beliefs and understanding. But for Gentiles of Corinth, it was a shakeup. There was a lot of changes that they had to do to go from worshiping and idolizing false gods to believing in Jesus Christ as the one true God. And so there was a lot of shifts. And so in this text, what they're talking about is how the Gentiles and the Romans would make animal sacrifices at these temples and to these false gods in Corinth, and they would bring cows and chickens, goats, sheep. They'd bring pigs, because to the Gentiles and the Romans, pigs were not defiled or unclean. And they would make an animal sacrifice, and they'd take like the fatty, rich parts, and they would make a burnt offering. They'd basically grill up some meat, right? And in hope that the sweet aroma of the smell of the beef and the meat would go up to their false gods, and it would appease them. It would then gain favor for them. And that was the reason why they did it. And honestly, whenever I was reading this and understanding a little bit of the context of why they did this, I realized that this is a very practical thing for someone that worships false gods, because I grew up in a family that sacrificed several animals on the grill out back in our house, and nothing smells better than a ribeye on a grill getting ready to eat. And so it makes sense that they took this practical thing that was really sweet and people loved, and then they turned it into idolization, into falsehood. But what had happened is that after that sacrifice was made, a portion of it would go to the priest. The priest then would take it to the local market and would sell it. So that way the temple would have funding. That was how they were able to have their buildings and statues and all of those things. But then, of course, the local market would turn around and sell it back to the people of Corinth. Now, This is where the issue arises, is that you have an immature believer would say that meat is defiled, that they can't eat it, that it was given to false gods. And so therefore, if they ate of it, no matter what type of meat it was wrong, it was sinful, and they shouldn't do it. And then the mature believer said, it's not wrong. And it's okay to eat of that meat because we understand that all of these false gods are not real. That there is no existence and there is only one God, and that is Yahweh. There's only one Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And so we have this clear understanding that meat is not there. So really the church began divided into two teams. Team no meat, team meat, right? That was the team. Me personally, I'm on team meat all day long. In fact, I do my very best not to judge vegetarians, but I do weep for them because meat is just too satisfying. But there was this, and there are many of these conversations that were had in the early church, but ironically, these same type of disputable matters happen today in our church. Because while we may not be suffering and struggling through a matter like this of, you know, food that was sacrificed to false gods, there are many other things that come up in the church today that are not talked about as thou shalt nots in Scripture. Because people say that or they argue about it, but just to give you a few examples, smoking. Whether it's cigarettes, cigars, or even marijuana. There is not a thou shalt not smoke in the Bible. Or vaping, or drinking alcohol. There is a thou shalt not be drunk, but there isn't a thou shalt not consume any alcohol whatsoever. Tattoos, piercings, the music that you intake, the movies and television you intake, buying coffee from Starbucks, watching Harry Potter, celebrating Halloween, what color the carpet should be in the sanctuary. All of these are disputable matters that the church has, and you will use and say that, oh, we need to do this because it's godly and it's scriptural, then the other one will refute and say, no, this is the godly and scriptural way, even though the scripture doesn't really make an argument one way or the other. It's what we would call a gray area, an area that we don't quite understand. And I honestly, that is a very short list for the amount of arguments that churches have over the most simplest and just ridiculous things. But there's also a lot of serious ones. Are arguing over things like healthcare and politics and all of these different things, and there's a lot of disputes. But what Paul wants to get at is that you can have a difference of opinion. That's okay. But that doesn't mean that you need to be divided. In fact, we need to be united on Christ and understand our differences, understand that some have knowledge and some don't. And so as Paul is kind of giving these instructions, he really narrows it down to a couple of points. And I'm going to talk about two of them today, and Noah will continue the rest next week. But the first point is, he says, your knowledge must be balanced with love. Look at verse 1 again. It says, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Do you see how like all of us possess knowledge is in quotes? The first letter of Corinthians that Paul wrote is actually a response letter. The Corinthians originally wrote Paul about disputable matters that they had. It was four major questions. It was relationships. It was the meat sacrificed to idols. It was money. There were a multitude of things that they really talked about. But so he's actually quoting them from the letter when it says all of us possess knowledge. But in this original letter, and why Paul is saying this is because this has some bite to it. Some sass to it. When they wrote to Paul, they're basically saying you don't have the quarter market to spiritual knowledge, right? He's saying, Paul, you aren't the all-knowing. We all have spiritual knowledge, so we know that this is okay. Think about it in the same way that if you, myself, this is Tiffany in the front row. She serves in our student ministry. And imagine if Tiffany and I are having a conversation, discussing matters, and then back there in the back, Pastor Matt just goes, actually, and steps in and gives some type of information. No one likes Mr. Actually. They can butt out. My wife and I did foster care for almost a year with twin six-year-olds, our foster son Daniel and our foster son Jonah. And Jonah was a Mr. Actually. It was no matter what, if you were slightly off, and if I were to say that it is 11:20 a.m., he would go, actually, it is 11:21 a.m. And he would be right, but at the same time, I'm like, shut up. No one needs you to butt in and give off the extra 60 seconds that are there. In fact, one time we were playing and we were already so tired of his actually statement, but I was playing with him with his Transformer toys, and I was just like, all right, Autobots, roll out. And I was playing with him, and he goes, actually, that's a Decepticon. And I was just like, actually, and then I paused because my immediate thought process was, I understand why parents beat their kids now. And then I thought, no, that's horrible. That's wrong. I won't do that. Patience, Lord, refine me. Help me. Help me be holy. And I'm like, actually, and then I just threw the toy down the hallway, which probably still wasn't the best con. And I was like, that Autobot, Decepticon, whatever, he's dead now. But it's that same type of attitude where the church of Corinth was coming to Paul and saying, hey, we all have this knowledge. Actually, we all possess knowledge. And so that's why Paul then switches and says, this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Paul says, yes, we all have knowledge. And then he gives them what I call the holy backhand, the correction. And where he's saying, like, this puffs up, it means inflated with pride. And so before he really deals with their public behavior, he shines a light on their inward attitude towards their knowledge. And he's basically saying, you're theologically correct, but you're spiritually wrong. And so instead of this knowledge of who God really is making you more humble, you are in fact allowing this knowledge to puff you up, to make you arrogant, to make you prideful. And your spiritual knowledge has an inflated ego, and it's giving you a superiority complex with other Christians. So instead of your knowledge helping the church and strengthening the church, actually your knowledge is crushing the church. There's a famous Greek philosopher that actually said, knowledge is proud that it knows so much. Wisdom is humble that it knows no more. See, the truly wise person grasps how limited his knowledge and understanding is, even in respect to the gray areas. Because I don't know about you guys, but I only know what I know. And I know there are far more things that I don't know than what I do know. And we need to live in an area where we do possess knowledge, but there are far more things that we don't understand and we don't know. And that's why we need the grace of God. That's why we need all of these things. But for so many Christians, we allow knowledge to make us so prideful and arrogant, and we quickly then tend to point out the flaws in other people. It's actually funny, there was a conversation recorded between D.L. Moody and Charles Spurgeon, and they were both preaching in one area, and then we're on a break, and Charles Spurgeon decided to light a cigar, and he was smoking a cigar outside, and Moody was appalled by this. Like, he was disgusted by it, and he called out Spurgeon and said, I can't believe a man of God would treat the temple of God in such a fashion. How dare you smoke and do that to your body? Well, if you know anything about D.L. Moody, he was a big dude. He loved to eat and struggled often with that. And so then, of course, Charles Spurgeon just pointed out his belly and said, looks like you got struggles too, pal. And it's like, you're struggling not to eat and exercise and do all of those things. And I'm a lot like D.L. Moody. But the issue here in this conversation is that they weren't building each other up. They were two men of God with knowledge that I couldn't even dream of having. But their knowledge and their understanding of how to live for God didn't build one another up. It was tearing each other down. It was pulling each other down. And so I want to be clear here. The problem wasn't and will never be too much spiritual knowledge. None of us in this room will have too much spiritual knowledge. He wasn't saying you're too smart for your own good. Christianity is not an anti-intellectual movement in the first place. You're going to hear the world say that Christians are not intelligent, that they're not wise, or they're not smart, or they don't listen to science. I just wish that people would understand that science, every time time it continues to progress, it's just catching up with the Bible. It's just catching up with God and who He is. In fact, God never blesses ignorance. God tells us to pursue and possess knowledge, because a lack of knowledge is spiritual devastation. We need to know this, that knowledge is a good thing and can be used for wickedness, or knowledge can be a good thing used for spiritual growth. Isaiah 5:13 says, "Therefore my people go into exile for lack of knowledge." Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." What you don't know can hurt you. It's just the truth. But also what you don't know can hurt those you lead and those you love. Proverbs 10:14 says, "The wise lay up knowledge." Proverbs 4:5 says, "Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth." But we need to understand that knowledge is something that we gain from our Lord and Savior. So Paul's point couldn't have been stop gaining knowledge, because knowledge is a good thing. He's not saying stop learning too much about God. No, knowledge is critical to a Christian. And Jesus said, in fact, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the knowledge of truth sets us free from sin, hell, and death itself. And so the problem for the first Corinthians, or for the first century Corinthians, is the same problem that we have for many 21st century Christians today. It wasn't too much knowledge, but too little application. It wasn't the fact that we know too much, but it was the fact that we apply too little. They knew far more than they were willing to obey. Not one of us knows too much Bible. Problems come when we do little or nothing with what we know. So what Paul is truly saying here in chapter 8 is that knowledge is essential, but not sufficient. Knowledge puffs up a person, but love builds up a church. Knowledge may make a person smart, but love makes a church strong. Knowledge is essential, but not sufficient. Look at verse 2 again in chapter 8. It says, "If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know." See, we absolutely need knowledge as believers in Jesus, but knowledge that sticks to the mind but does not touch the heart is dangerous. It is possible for a correct mind to live in a state where they have a cold heart. And those two things do not go together when we are loving the Lord and loving Christ. And so knowledge without love makes you arrogant and argumentative. Some Christians would rather be right about a spiritual topic than right with their spiritual family. They'd rather win an argument than win a friend. They'd rather know more than others than get along with others. Knowledge without love is worthless. That's actually why later on in this letter he writes in chapter 13, verse 2, says, "And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing." Saying you can have all of this intelligence, you can have all of this knowledge, but without love, I have nothing. It doesn't matter how much knowledge I have for the church if I don't love the church. It's possible to be brilliant and worthless at the same time. And our call is to engage with intellectual things, to have knowledge, but then also to understand that love is what builds each other up. So I think about my days, especially early on in Christianity, whenever I was learning all about scripture and whatnot, and we were divided in our hallway in college between different theological opinions. And it was funny because you had 20 plus men who are called to ministry on this hallway who would just spend evenings arguing about theology, arguing about who was right and who was wrong. And there was never any grace, never any understanding. It was like, "You're dumb. The Bible doesn't say this, X, Y, Z." All while, instead of arguing, what we could have done is say, "Hey, let's go serve the church. Let's go share the gospel." That use what we do know to love people and to love one another. In fact, it was so funny because we would rather argue about theology than hold each other accountable for our sins. And which I was in the type where I needed accountability. I needed brothers in Christ to come alongside and to stir me up and to encourage me. But instead, me and my other brothers in Christ were tearing each other apart. And it was all because of our differences. And it's because some of us in the room, not me, I'll never claim to be brilliant. I'll never claim to be the smartest person in the room, especially when Keith is in here. But it is so possible for us to be brilliant and worthless at the same time. It's kind of like if you were a good basketball player. Nathan, would you consider yourself a good basketball player? So-so. Imagine Nathan here was a terrifically skilled shooter in basketball, and he went 5 for 5. He made all of his threes, but yet he did it on the opponent's basket. And I would come up to him as his teammate and be like, dude, you are killing us. He's like, I'm on fire. Like, I am crushing it. I made all 5 of my baskets. And it's like, yeah, and it caused us to lose. This is knowledge without love. But then Paul transitions and he wraps up this first point about how knowledge needs to be balanced with love. And verse 3, he says, but if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Notice how Paul doesn't say that if you know a lot about God, or if you know a lot about God's word, then you will be known by God. See, it's not about information, it's about love. If you love God, then you are known by God. When your love is attached to your knowledge, it creates something incredible. It creates a relationship where you know God and God knows you. Now, God will always know each and every single one of us as creation. But what this is specifically talking about is, does he know you as son? Does he know you as daughter? That there's a personal connection. Because yes, we're all created in the image of God, but have we been saved and redeemed and adopted into the family to be a son of God? It's honestly like if I were to come to you guys and say that I know Michael Jordan, the greatest basketball player to ever live. Some of you would be like, no, you don't. You're lying. Or it'd be like, oh, that's cool, man. It's a whole nother thing to then all of a sudden watch an interview with Michael Jordan and him say my name and talk about the relationship that me and I have. That would be amazing, right? Now, God, the creator of the universe, is far greater than Michael Jordan. I think he's the one person who could beat Michael Jordan in a one-on-one basketball match. But the reality is that that's what's amazing, is that God knows us, and not just knows us as creation, but knows us as a child. And so Paul is saying that your knowledge can help you understand who God is, but love helps God know who you are, whether you are his son or daughter, or if you're a part of the enemy. And so our knowledge must be balanced with love. Over all of our disputable matters that we're going to discuss as a church, and I'm just going to be honest with you guys, there's a lot coming your way. There's going to be things that as Waypoint and as we talk through and changes that are going to be made and that you're going to be like, I don't like that. Or that's not how we've done it. Or I disagree with that part. And we get that. We understand that because we're going to have two different opinions. There's going to be two different groups of people coming and colliding and saying how things should be done and shouldn't be done. And here's how you reach the community and how you don't have it. And everyone's going to have opinions. And if we use our knowledge to say, hey, I'm better than you and I know better, then we're just dividing and tearing each other apart. But if we're using the love of God and saying, hey, I love you, how can we come to an agreement despite our differences? That's when we will build one another up. And so our knowledge must be balanced with love. The second point that Paul has is he's really underlining the problem with the church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 8, where your rights can cause others harm. Look at verse 4. It says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. Now, understanding that the principle of this text is that knowledge must be balanced with love, now we can see this underlining, honestly, big problem where it's these people are like, okay, we have a right to eat of this because an idol has no real existence. Paul is actually, you can see that he is quoting them again. He's agreeing with their knowledge. You are right. Idols aren't real. False gods aren't real. Those gods are fake and not true. There is only one true God. Look at verses 5 and 6. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there may be many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Paul is basically saying in these verses, you are correct. There is only one God who is the Father. There is only one Lord who is Jesus Christ. But then Paul shifts to the problem in verse 7. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols. Do you see that word former? Not current. He's talking about other believers, newer believers. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul says, again, spiritually or knowledgeably, you are correct. Theologically, you are correct. But again, spiritually, you are wrong because you're not unified with your brother and sister in Christ and not understanding where their conscience is. This text is actually a great area of where we get an understanding of our spiritual opinions and what we often call them as personal convictions. Things that convict us or that would convict me but not convict you. Something that would say, okay, I should do this or I can do this, or maybe I shouldn't do this or I can't do that because it would defile me. And Paul's clearly stating, like, listen, these early Christians in the first century, that they were associated with these idols. And so when they eat of this meat, they feel like they're worshiping and idolizing these false gods. They it's taking them back into their past, right? I think of a good friend of mine who's in our life group, and he was an alcoholic for many years, and then he gave up all alcohol. Just decided, okay, I'm not going to possess any of it because it's going to bring damage to my wife. It's going to bring damage to my children, and I want no part of it. And then if I were to come over to his house and I was carrying a six-pack through the door of beers and be like, hey, buddy, we're going to have a beer together. Even though maybe scripturally it doesn't say that that is a wrong thing to do, obviously I am causing him to stumble because his former life is rooted in alcoholism and sin. It's rooted in drunkenness. And so he's saying, like, listen, these people don't possess the same knowledge that there is only one God. In fact, it is possible for people to be saved as Jesus as the Messiah and yet believing in other minor gods. Scripture doesn't say give up all of your life and your understanding and everything that you know and then accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Scripture actually tells us to be saved, the only thing you need to do is believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's what Scripture says about salvation. Everything after salvation, He works through with you. He gets rid of those idols. He gets rid of those false gods. He gets rid of your past lifestyle. But for someone who's a new convert, who's weak in their faith because they're an infant, it would be difficult because they're going to be thinking, I'm eating at the temple, or I'm having food that was at the temple of Hermes, and now I'm worshiping Hermes, when in all reality, that's not the case, because Hermes is a fake god. He doesn't exist. But to that believer, he thinks that he is. So the problem is that they were not loving and they were accepting and they were saying, it is my right to eat this meat. That's what the mature believer was saying. And the immature believer just needs to grow up. You ever just been around people and they act immature, they think immature, and you're like, they just need to grow up. Do you want to know the best way to help people grow up? Walk with them. Love them, disciple them. But here, instead of walking with them and discipling them, the mature believer was like, grow up. It wasn't teaching them how to grow up. It was just telling them to grow up. It's as if I was raising my son at home and I just expected him to do all the right things, and I expected him to dress himself and to change his diaper and do all those things. And I just pointed and I said, get dressed. But I never showed him how to get dressed. That's what these believers are doing. And it was so affecting. And so Paul is saying that your rights are a stumbling block to other believers. Look at verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will he not be encouraged if this conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. It's interesting that he doesn't say your rights distract other believers. It says it destroys them. It leads them away from Christ and back into idolatry. Your knowledge may give you the right to go to the temple and eat the meat sacrificed to idols, but it doesn't give you the right to tear down a brother. It doesn't give you the right to influence a less mature Christian into doing things that don't affect you but destroy them. A weaker believer sincerely trying to grow deserves every sacrifice from the mature believer. That we should have a willingness to take the extra step, that we should have a willingness to say, hey, I will do more for you to help you and to teach you and to help you understand. I was thinking, I've been in student ministry for 15 years, and in those 15 years, I have had numerous amounts of students come through my house. In fact, I had a group of boys that thought my house was their house, and they stopped knocking and just started walking in. In fact, there was one afternoon when I came home from work, my wife and I were both not there, and three high school boys were sitting on my couch watching TV, eating my food. And I was like, wow, you just... And somehow they went and got my spare key, unlocked my front door, went straight to my fridge, grabbed our leftovers, our chips, and my Oreos, and then took themselves to the couch and just started eating. And they were there for probably hours because they get out of school at 2:30 and I got off work at 5. And so when I rolled in, I was like, you have got to be kidding me. But I remember one of these times so vividly because I typically do not keep any alcohol in our home whatsoever. And here's the reason why. Because we were given a gift of alcohol. I think it was scotch or something like that. We never actually opened it. But we were given a gift and it was in our cabinet. And one of those 16-year-old boys saw it and was like, you guys drink? And I'm like, well, scripturally, it says don't get drunk. Drinking is okay. It's don't get drunk. You have to do it reasonably. And he's just like, oh, wow. Well, a month later, I actually get a phone call from that same kid. His name's Caleb, at 2 a.m. And he was drunk. And he called me to come and pick him up from a party. And he was terrified to have his parents come. And so I drove and picked him up. And once he sobered up the next day, I went over to his house and had a long conversation with him. And this is not a kid who was used to making bad choices. So I was like, what led you down to this path? And he said, well, I saw the alcohol in your home. And I began to think, if you do it, how bad is it really? And I thought, well, A, you're 16. Legally, there's all kinds of issues with you drinking. B, scripturally, it says don't get drunk, you idiot, and you clearly got drunk. There's all of these things that obviously had nothing to do with me, but I realized because of my position, because of students being in my home, because of all these things, they could take something from my cabinet and say, hey, this led me down astray. Now, is that my fault? No. It is not my fault that that kid went to a high school party and drank illegally, so much so that he got drunk, that thankfully he did not drive home but called me. Now, none of that is my fault. But what I realize is that if I'm going to continue to disciple him and love him, I will remove any type of stumbling block and I will make sacrifices for his well-being. That even though it is my right to drink and consume alcohol as I may see fit, it doesn't mean that I can't sacrifice that right for the betterment of that kid. And so the Apostle Paul is warning us not to lead fellow believers into sin and to be willing to make sacrifices, to be willing to be our brother's keeper. And so here's what I want us to understand is that there are certain actions in the Bible that says, hey, these things are wrong. Murder, lying, cheating, stealing. And then there are certain things that are right no matter what. Honesty, faithfulness, being loving. There are clear black and white things that we know that are in Scripture that are right. But then there are also things that are neutral, that boil down to personal conviction, spiritual opinion. There are things that are not wrong / sinful for one Christian or the other, but are wrong or sinful for another. And those are the things that Christians put in what we call the right box. This is actually from Pastor Bob, and I had gotten this illustration from him because all of us in our mind have this rights box where we stuff, this is where our opinions and what we believe. And in my right box, there could be things that are permissible and allowable and perfectly justifiable within my Christian liberties and rights. And I can do all of these things with a clear conscience and not be sinning against God. But those contents are within my own personal right box. And Nora's right box could be very different. And it could look very different. And if she were to put some of the things from my right box into hers, her conscience would then be led astray and she would be sinning. And so as a believer, I'd thought of these core four key principles of what we need to do, understanding that our rights can affect and harm other people. And basically, this is how we evaluate the gray areas of our life. And so there are these four principles, four tests of how you would evaluate and say, should I or can I do this? So number one is the addiction test. Even if something is permissible, it should be avoided if it masters or controls me. If you will be addicted to something, or if someone else will be addicted to it because you are doing it in front of them, then you shouldn't do that. The second one is the love test. Does my freedom cause other around me to sin? Does my rights and my liberties affect other people in a negative way? The third one is the jersey test, as I would call it. As a Christian, you wear a team jersey every day of your life. You are representing as an ambassador for Christ every single day with your life. Sometimes that's terrifying to think about, that our conduct and what we do is promoting the Savior or hindering people from understanding who the Savior is. And so your rights, do they promote Jesus and glorify Him? And then number four is the goal test. Is what you're doing glorifying God? 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." I titled this message, "Could I or Should I?" Because I think far too many Christians don't ask that question. That we think about our rights, that we think about our liberties and the gray areas and say, well, it's fine for me and it doesn't affect me, so therefore I can do it. And in fact, since I can do it, I'm going to use my knowledge to prove my rightness. And I'm going to argue with you and make it so that way you feel inferior to my knowledge and my belief in Christ. But that's just going to divide the church. Our goal should not be to divide, but to unify, and to unify in the name of Christ. And what we need to do as mature believers is have our knowledge be balanced with love and have a clear understanding that our rights can cause others harms. It doesn't mean that we can't do those things. It means that we need to be aware of them, that we need to know what is going on around us and who is around us, and that we need to genuinely look at our life and say, does my life and the conduct of my life, and by me living within my rights, does it glorify God? Can I or should I? If you're living a lifestyle that where you could honestly say, my life does not glorify God, then I would call you to repent. I would call you that if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then I would call you first to do that, because there is no greater decision in your life than giving your life to Christ. And you will always be divided amongst Christians without having the knowledge of who Jesus is as his Lord and Savior. But many of you in this room would claim to be mature believers. So then my ask is, act like one. Be one. Live it out. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your word, this time that we have gathered together just to worship you. Lord, to see from this text, God. It's interesting because, Lord, in the first century, they're sacrificing animals to false gods. And now that 2,000 years have passed, that would typically be something that we'd read and we'd brush off and say, this doesn't apply to us in any way. Because we don't sacrifice animals, Lord. We don't do these things. But Lord, I'm so thankful for, even though in a historical context, that's what your word is saying, in a spiritual context, it applies to us today. Because there are so many things that we disagree on. But as believers, what we need to do, Lord, is we need to build one another up. We need our knowledge to be balanced with love, and we need the awareness that our rights can cause others to stumble and to fall, Lord. And so I just pray that you would give us that knowledge, that you'd give us that awareness, that you'd give us that spiritual just mindset, Lord, that it matters more that we love you. It matters more that we care about your people. Lord, not care about how right we are, but care about how right we are with our family. So Lord, we just thank you for who you are, because none of us in this room deserve to be a part of your family. None of us in this room deserve to be a son or daughter of the King, but yet you have made us one because of your son, Jesus, and the finished work he did on the cross. So Lord, we proclaim your name. We call you out. I just pray if there's anyone in this room that doesn't know you as their Lord and Savior, that needs to repent of any sin, I pray that they would do that now. I just say all of this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Let's sing one more song.